was going away when his disciples came up to point out that the temple buildings to point out the temple buildings to him. And he answered and said to them, "Do you not see all these things? Truly I say to you, not one stone here shall be left upon another which will not be torn down." And as he was sitting on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately, saying, "Tell us, when will these things be, and what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age?" And Jesus answered and said to them, "See to it that no one misleads you, for many will come in my name, saying, 'I am the Christ,' and will mislead many. And you will be hearing of wars and rumors of wars. See that you are not frightened, for those things must take place, but that is not yet the end. For nation will rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom, and in various places there will be famines and earthquakes. But all these things are merely the beginning of birth pangs. Then they will deliver you to tribulation and will kill you, and you will be hated by all nations on account of my name. And at that time many will fall away and will deliver up one another and hate one another, and many false prophets will arise and mislead many. And because lawlessness is increased, most people's love will grow cold. But the one who endures to the end, he shall be saved. And this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in the whole world for a witness to all the nations, and then the end shall come."
In response to the word of God, we will go to the throne of grace and let us pray. As we do, I'm going to ask that you be sure that you are prepared in heart for our time before his word. God's word is a mirror into which we look. It's the perfect law of liberty. And in this law of liberty, we see ourselves, we see God, and he wants to work a transformation from glory to glory in the by the power of the Spirit when we look into his word. Let's look to him, and after I've prayed, I'd like the adults to assist the young people, and they'll make their way out, please, for their time in the word. Let's bow together in prayer. How blessed is the man who finds wisdom, and the man who gains understanding. For its profit is better than the profit of silver, its gain than fine gold. She is more precious than jewels, and nothing you desire can be compared to her. Long life is in her right hand, riches and honor are in her left hand. Her ways are pleasant ways, and all her paths are peace. She is a tree of life for those who take hold of her, and happy are those who hold her fast. And our God, we come to you into your presence, thanking you for the word that you've spoken to us. Thanking you, Father, for the hope, the real hope that we have, not an idle hope, not any kind of doubt, but Lord, that the nations, though they are in an uproar, and though the kings and the rulers take counsel against you, O Lord, that you who sit in the heavens, that you laugh and you scoff at them. You, O Father, have and will install your king, your son, upon Zion. And that you have given the nations as an inheritance, your son's inheritance. And Lord, we rejoice in that you will break them as a rod of with a rod of iron. And they, you will bring the nations many to worship you. And how blessed are those who take refuge in you. Thank you, Father, for the sweep and majesty, the beauty and the wonder of your plan of redemption and the promise of the coming kingdom. And we ask, Father, for forgiveness. We have not lived this truth. We have not lived it this week as we should have. Forgive us, Lord, as having lived as unprepared people. We have lapsed into indifference. We've made our plans, we've spent our money, we've talked and we've worked, and we have not taken into account, O Lord, that the Lord Jesus Christ is coming again, and the prepared will rule and reign with him, and that eternity is the time for which we will give praise to you forever. Forgive us for not making preparation for ruling and reigning. Some of us, Lord, have come this morning with our minds cluttered with TV and movies. And we've been unable to worship you already because our minds have gone places that they should not have gone. Oh, our God, we look to you now that as we lay hold of your word, that you will lay hold of our heart. And may we see our Savior and the magnificence of all that he will do and see it in a new and a fresh way. We ask it in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. I want you now to take your Bible and open it up, please, to Mark, the Gospel of Mark, chapter 13. You're going to listen to Mark's account of what has been said in the Gospel of Matthew. I'm going to read this with just a couple of comments, but I want you to see Mark's account of what is known as the Olivet Discourse. Because the Lord spoke these words on the Mount of Olives, which sits about 100 feet above the city of Jerusalem. What a magnificent vantage point the photographer has when standing upon the Mount of Olives, looking down on the city. Well, the disciples weren't taking pictures, but they had one emblazoned on their mind. Listen to them now as they ask the Lord a question, and he responds to them. Listen carefully. And as he was going out of the temple, this is Mark 13 and 1, and as he was going out of the temple, one of his disciples said to him, "Teacher, behold, what wonderful stones and what wonderful buildings." It sounds like a 20th century tour to the Holy Land, doesn't it? And Jesus said to him, "Do you see these great buildings? Not one stone shall be left upon another which will not be torn down." And as he was sitting on the Mount of Olives, the text doesn't tell us, but they had moved down off out of the city, out of the temple. They had gone across the Kidron Valley, climbed up to the top of the Mount of Olives. They're sitting. The Lord now proceeds to tell them. Peter, James, and John, and Andrew were questioning him privately. The crowds were not there, but they have some desire for some tutorship, and they want to know some things. Tell us, when will these things be, and what will be the sign when all these things are going to be fulfilled? And Jesus began to say to them, "See to it that no one misleads you. Many will come in my name, saying, 'I am he.'" It should be read in the text, the Greek word, there are two Greek words that are translated, "I am he." It is, I am, and the I am resonates with Old Testament roots, thoughts. There will come those who will claim to be Messiah in no uncertain terms, and will mislead many. And when you hear of wars and rumors of wars, do not be frightened. Those things must take place, but that is not yet the end. You want to circle that word must. It's going to occur again in verse 10. This word must focuses upon the fact that God's sovereign plan must unfold according to his will and his purpose. It's a divine necessity that this happens. Now there's a reason for highlighting that fact. We'll see later. Those things must take place, but that is not yet the end. For nation will arise against nation and kingdom against kingdom, and there will be earthquakes in various places. There will also be famines. These things are merely the beginning of birth pangs. But be on your guard, for they will deliver you to the courts, and you will be flogged in the synagogues, and you will stand before governors and kings for my sake, as a testimony to them. And the gospel must first be preached to all the nations. And when they arrest you and deliver you up, do not be anxious beforehand about what you are to say, but say whatever is given you in that hour. For it is not you who speak, but it is the Holy Spirit. And brother will deliver brother to death, and a father his child, and children will rise up against parents and have them put to death. and you will be hated by all on account of my name. But the one who endures to the end, he shall be saved. I do not buy these kinds of magazines. I don't even recall how this came across my hands, but I couldn't resist this in placing it in my files, and I'm going to alert you to something. It says, shocking proof, the end times are here. Four horsemen of the apocalypse photographed in Arizona. And we even have some kind of photograph taken by an off-duty firefighter on November the 2nd. This was in 1997, I think this article came out. And 96, excuse me. And just weeks before an outbreak, well, excuse me, it says a similar photo was taken in Argentina last summer, would have been the summer of 95, just weeks before an outbreak of measles killed 600 children. I don't know that the article is even worth quoting, other than to point out this one statement that it says that the four horsemen wouldn't be here if something awful wasn't in store for us, and for all those disbelievers out there, please take heed. Oh, you laughed. Now, the reason you laughed is that obviously is out on the fringes of things, if not beyond. But I'm here to tell you that there is a lot of that kind of thing that goes on in the name of looking for the end times, where we have fellow believers falling all over one another, trying to predict the coming of the Lord, reading into events the fulfillment of Bible prophecy, and telling us that the end is here. I'm not here as an agnostic. I believe we're in the last days. You want to know the truth of the matter? The last days began with the crucifixion of our Lord, and they run through and culminate in the return of Jesus Christ. I'm here to show you from Mark in chapter 13 that the disciples had also a great desire to know what the signs of the times were. Their circumstances were a little bit different, but in some ways strikingly parallel to the way many think about end time events. In view of what Jesus has just said about the temple and the fact that, and I'll come back to that statement in a moment, what he said about the temple is recorded in Matthew 23, and I think it's about verse 37, 38. It's not mentioned in Mark, but in Matthew's account, it says that Jesus would bring the house, the temple, he would bring it into judgment, into condemnation. This rattled the disciples. They were impressed with the architecture and the beauty of the temple. It was a more than just a national shrine. It had much more importance than, say, we might put into the Washington Monument, the Jefferson Memorial, the Lincoln Memorial in Washington. It goes far beyond, it went far beyond that in importance. And they were impressed with it because it was a symbol of national life and what God had done there in Israel in the past. And they were filled with knowledge of what the prophet said about the future of Jerusalem and what God would do in bringing his kingdom about and his feet coming and standing upon the Mount of Olives. And there they were on the Mount of Olives. They knew Zechariah 14. They knew those passages. And so in their thinking, they're looking for signs of the time, and they're so impressed with the fact that the temple, in all of its beauty, there shone before them, that which they left, that they had to ask the Lord this question. But they, like we are, do this, or are guilty of this, that present appearances do not necessarily represent future realities. Present appearances don't necessarily represent future realities. The disciples were impressed with the magnificence of Israel's temple. And they were shocked over the turn of events during Passion Week. They were shocked because Jesus had said that judgment was coming upon the city. You say, why should they have been shocked? we have this problem because we read back onto this text our sense of history, or at least, you know, hindsight's 20/20 when you look back onto the unfolding of events. I think these men were expecting the advent of God's kingdom for Israel. They were asking that very question when Jesus ascended from the Mount of Olives at the time of Pentecost, before Pentecost. Is now the time you're going to restore the kingdom to Israel? And the disciples were focused on the temple, and then when Jesus pronounced doom on it, it shook them up. And as a result, they asked two questions. And those two questions are found in verse 4. But understand their dilemma and why they ask these two questions. When will these things be? They're asking for signs. They're asking for when all this will take place. So signs and times, that's what they want, signs and times. Is this the end? Is this the end? Is this it? Tell us some sign that we can really hang on to. But you see, here's what Jesus had been saying. Get this. Jesus had predicted his death. Mark 10, 32 to 34, Jesus had told them in no uncertain terms he's going to Jerusalem and be crucified. Mark chapter 12, he gave the parable of the son who was killed, who came into the vineyard. It wasn't lost on them. Who was that son who was killed in that parable in Mark 12, 1 to 12? It was the Messiah. Israel would kill the Messiah, the one who would come into God's vineyard. Jesus then went on to express lament over Jerusalem. Mark doesn't record it, but Matthew does. Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how often would I have received you as a mother hen her chicks? But I could not because you would not come to me in repentance. And then he said, not one stone will be left on top of another stone. Now, you've got to appreciate the magnificence of this extraordinary, this building and the courtyard around it. It occupied somewhat about 20 acres. Now, our building and the land we have, all of our land here is approximately 20 acres. The temple sat on that and occupied a disproportionate amount of space in comparison to the entire city of Jerusalem. I mean, it was the city in the visual effect of it, in the experience of it. The temple buildings were made out of marble, gleaming white marble. It was overlaid in many places with gold. Josephus, a historian of the first century, describes this thing, that when the sun would come up over the Mount of Olives, in the morning sun, and it would hit that gold, it would just make you turn away. You couldn't look at it, the brilliance of it. And the whiteness in that Middle Eastern sun of the marble. And then that vast courtyard of 400 yards by 500 yards. The retaining wall that made this massive courtyard possible was a courtyard that on the southeastern corner of the temple area went up to about 200 feet above the Kidron Valley. Retaining stones that were put in this, were said by Josephus, who saw them and described this temple, as 40 feet by 12 feet by 12 feet. I mean, some of these stones in here were about the size of boxcars, carefully quarried and put in place. And on top of this, this is the place where the glory, the Shekinah glory of God, at least on that spot, though there had been a sequence of temples, you recall that, just a brief survey may help, Israel brought the tabernacle in out of the wilderness and into the land. It was David's desire to replace the tabernacle, the tent, with the temple. God said no, he let Solomon build it, and that temple was built by Solomon. It lasted for over 380 years until in 536, Babylon came, and Nebuchadnezzar with his armies, and destroyed the city. Israel returned, and by 536, they were attempting to rebuild it, and under the leadership of Zerubbabel, this is the time of Haggai and Zechariah, and that they rebuilt it, but it wasn't the glory of Solomon's temple, and it stayed in sort of a halfway piece of work until 20 B.C., and Herod the Great, who was a builder. Oh, he loved to build things and monuments, And he saw to it that reconstruction and the building of the temple went to its greatest grandeur, beginning in 20 BC, all the way up to 64 AD. 46 years they were building this thing. So they weren't even finished when our Lord, I mean, they had years to go, what, 20-something years before it would be finished. And it was completed in 64 AD, only 6 years later to be totally destroyed by the Romans. So when Jesus said not one stone would be left on top of another, that, folks, that isn't like thinking your stone wall out there would be knocked over. These, how could anyone put in all the effort and time to drag down and bring down these great stones? And on top of that, this is the place where the glory of God at least had once resided, this area, this spot, though it had gone away and God had chosen to manifest his presence here. You see, they were impressed with the magnificence and beauty of this place, and they were shocked at this turn of events. That's what's going on. Now, watch further. There is something then that comes out of their question asking. They ask these questions, two of them, and you can see them recorded in verse 4. They want to know two things. When will these things be? And it would seem to me that the answer to that question is given in verses 28 through 32 of Mark 13. And then the second question, what will be the sign when all these things are going to be fulfilled? And Jesus gives the answer to that in 13:5 to 27. So he answers the second question first and then goes back to the first question. Now, I have a confession to make before you here. I may look like I got it all together on this, but I'm going to tell you, this is one of the most difficult chapters anywhere in the Bible. Do you know why it's difficult? It's because Jesus was a prophet. Now, it wasn't that he taught unclearly, but that he taught with prophetic skill. And he moved through this passage in this way. Jesus prophesied the coming judgment of God and that it was going to come on the unbelief of those who would soon crucify him. That's what he's saying in this chapter. And Jesus, in making this prophecy of coming judgment on the city, on the temple of Jerusalem, it would fall on the city in 70 AD when Titus would bring the Roman legion into the city, and after a siege of months and years, he would, with such anger, such pent-up anger, they would spare nothing in destroying that temple. And Jesus used a means of prophesying the future called foreshadowing. This is why it makes this chapter so difficult. That Jesus used prophetic foreshadowing in predicting the coming judgment on Jerusalem. And get this, he's not only talking about the historical experience of Jerusalem being judged, he talks about his second coming. See verse 26? And when they will see the Son of Man coming in clouds with great power and glory. So we have two events here that are intertwined closely. This near event and far event are wound together tightly in this passage. It's the way that honeysuckle does my dogwoods in my little stand of trees out back. And honeysuckle gets wrapped around those trees and you can't see it just goes right into the tree at points. And that's what makes this chapter so difficult, is saying, now which is he talking about? But this method shouldn't surprise us, because this is the Old Testament prophets do this. And Jesus, remember, he was invested with the three offices. He was prophet, he was priest, and he was king in Israel. He was the prophet. So you wouldn't be surprised then, would you, to find him using the form of communication that prophets in the Old Testament used. When you go to the Old Testament, you go to the book of Daniel in chapter 11, you're going to find this there, where the book of Daniel records for us the life and career of a man known as Antiochus Epiphanes. Just a brutal warrior, a Syrian soldier who tried to stamp out Judaism. And then you find Daniel moving from, in that chapter, from a description of Antiochus to a description of the coming Antichrist. And there's overlap. The one, the near experience, foreshadows the far experience. There are others that I could tell you about. Time constrains me. I could tell you about Joel and the locust invasion of chapter 2. I could tell you about Assyria, whereas the locust invasion foreshadows the coming invading army. In the book of Isaiah, the Assyrian army invading Israel foreshadows the coming invasion of an army from the north upon Israel in the last days. Back to this passage, back to this point, that what Jesus is doing here is pronouncing judgment on this unbelief, and he intertwines these two events, and we will do our best to see and to try to see which is which and to handle it carefully. But there is another issue that's important to see in this passage, that Jesus is not simply prophesying coming judgment. He is. I think this is what is most pronounced here, is that he is prophesying his second coming and the necessity of being prepared for his kingdom. And if you take your Bible and do some real careful study with this chapter, you go through and look for the imperatives. The imperative, a command, do this, do this, do this. You'll find 19 imperatives from verse 5 down through verse 37. Particularly obvious would be the imperatives like in verse 5. Look at it. See to it that no one misleads you. See to it. Be on the lookout. Be on your guard. And notice that it ends this way, though a different word is used in the original language in verse 37. But he says, what I say to you, I say to all, be on the alert. Be on the alert. So watch. Take heed. Let me say this with regard to Bible prophecy right here. Reminds us of something incredibly important. Bible prophecy is never given to just satisfy our own curiosity, so that we can write and sell books, that we can somehow be some Nostradamus of the Christian community. I get uneasy with these programs. People are trying to get first in line to make predictions. And here's why I get uneasy. It's because Bible prophecy is given so that there will be transformation of life as a result. I see some of these folks traveling around with these road shows on giving these sensational messages on Bible prophecy, and some of the lives that are being lived alongside of it, this is not right. Jesus said in this passage, there is to be a change. You do this. You live this way. Here is how I want you to live. And verse 10, he said, this gospel is going to be preached. We'd better be involved in the work of the world evangelization. Now with that, we're ready. I knew that it was going to take us at least 20 minutes to get ourselves prepped for this passage, because this passage has that degree of difficulty associated with it. But now we're ready to look at it. Here's how we're going to do it. Let's take verses 5 to 13 and notice how this is going to unfold the answer to the second question. When Jesus said, what will be the sign when these things are going to be fulfilled? Notice how he will answer that. The disciples are interested in signs and times. And in their minds, the destruction of Jerusalem and the second coming of Messiah, they are just like that honeysuckle around that dogwood. But Jesus hasn't broken open the whole picture for them. He will begin to. There is a great time between the destruction of Jerusalem and his second coming. You're sitting in that time period. And James and John and Peter are enjoying the Lord in heaven. I don't know what sense of time they have, but they know now. And we're sitting in that time period, which they did not know about. So let's watch our Lord and what he says. Now you will notice that the way I have stated the following principle, truth, that Jesus is laying before us on how to be ready for his coming, that I've said it in such a way as to describe the danger to all of God's people. I flirt here with trying to be too technical at this point, but I need to say this. That there are those who see verses 5 to 13 as describing this present age and limit it to that. I think that verses 5 to 13, though, yes, intertwined, is that near and far event, the destruction of Jerusalem. Sometimes he's speaking about one. But, you know, it's really not a contradiction because the one foreshadows the other. But I think that he's describing the events that unfold in the tribulation week of 7 years. Those who are coming on Sunday nights, you're really up. You're ready, aren't you? Because we've been working through this in Revelation, and we're in chapter 7 tonight. You understand the seals as they're unbroken. But even if you believe that these verses are describing a time yet future, there is the principle of the truth that Jesus is leaving with the disciples. They were to live by this. Am I making that point? So this isn't something that's just put on a shelf for those who will actually experience the time. Daniel's 70th week, the Great Tribulation. All right, here's what I want to drive home to you. Verses 5 to 8. Look, before Jesus Christ comes again, many will be seduced by false hopes. That's the driving point here. And, you know, you can make a very good case for the fact that false hopes and the danger of being seduced is sort of a reverberating theme all the way through this. You see, it's not just in this section where Jesus warns along, throws out warnings. You have to appreciate this fact. Here is a point that we will... We'll have to open up a theological umbrella at this point to see some things, and namely, that Satan, to understand why Jesus is giving this warning, we have to understand the nature and the work of Satan. That Satan is a deceiver. Satan has been a deceiver from the very beginning. The book of Revelation refers on three occasions to the fact that Satan is the deceiver of the world. Revelation 12:9 for one example. Jesus said of Satan, and one of the most severe of judgments and statements about Satan, is that he's the father of lies. He's the daddy of all lying and deception. How does he deceive? This will be important for us to understand why Jesus warns of this. He deceives the world concerning God and his word. We have that on record. Genesis 3 and 4. When he said, has God said? Has God said to Eve? And what he did was sow that seed of doubt in her mind about the authority of God's word. That the Bible, or God's word, as it would become later put in a written record, that it's not trustworthy. Satan also deceives the world concerning the nature of man. He told Adam and Eve, you will be like God, knowing good and evil. You'll have a capacity that God is keeping from you, and you can be something you're not. That's the ultimate. That was the first self-fulfillment message. And it's still with us. Satan wrote the first self-help book. And that was his line to Eve. Essentially, that argument, that deception is that we're better. Man is good, and we're getting better. You know, the evolutionary theory, it had to come. We knew. You would have to know that Satan would have pulled this out to convince us that we are on an ascending scale of human improvement. He deceives the world concerning the gospel. That is, according to 2 Corinthians 4:4, he blinds Satan emphasizes, creates, sets up, utilizes, encourages a works righteousness mentality, no matter what religious system. That is, that we, if we're going to have something better after death, we've got to do good deeds to guarantee that. Whether you go to Islam, or Judaism, or Hinduism, or Buddhism, even with the theory of reincarnation in Hinduism, it's essentially, it's a works system. So there it is. So living in a world system, we live in a world that is actually a world that will not face reality. Don't ever forget that, folks. And what Jesus is saying here is that there are those times when there are surges in an appeal to bring people into further delusion, but we live in a world that can't face reality. We refuse to do it. It's a fantasy world. It's Disneyland. No, I know Hollywood and the media want to tell you, we're just showing things the way they really are. Oh, no, they're not. And so God's people are alert to this and discerning. Now, Jesus, therefore, emphasizes the danger of being led astray by those who will come along making messianic claims. And they will offer remedies. They will offer hope. And, folks, you're going to have discernment for this. You're going to have your eyes wide open. Don't be deceived by false teaching. I think that's essentially what he's saying when he says, see to it that no one misleads you. Many will come in my name. Look at verse 6. In my name means they will come with showing credentials. Oh, they are not genuine credentials, but they will say, I'm speaking on behalf of God. I mean, that's what makes this a real curveball, isn't it? It looks like this is it. It looks like they say they're coming, saying, I am, claiming to be Messiah, and they're going to mislead many. There were many self-proclaimed saviors in the first century, so this certainly was a reality by the time of the destruction of the temple in 70 AD. Two of these would-be saviors are mentioned in the book of Acts in 5 and 36 and 37, Thutis and Judas of Galilee. False Christs have made their appearance. They will make their appearance. False teachers always have a way of coming and trying to capitalize on crises, difficult times. History is filled with illustrations of this. We could spend hours giving examples of those who have come as false teachers. Now, don't think of these people that I mentioned here simply as secular proponents of utopianism. These were people who were religiously driven. Never forget that. When Lenin set forth his communist creed, when Hitler came out with his Mein Kampf, when these men were driven by religious motives and desires. And we have various forms of that. Now people are getting all caught up in the emotion of someone like, not all, but many are, the Dalai Lama. And I couldn't, I was taken by this little article, and listen to this. It's nauseous, but listen. here's an article, The Lama to the Globe. A Lama to the Globe, it says. Increasingly then, the Dalai Lama, he sees his role as global. The Dalai Lama has been an eloquent promoter of religious understanding. He has offered a Buddhist commentary on the gospel to Catholic monks, discussed mysticism with Hasidic scholars, Jewish scholars, and urged his own monks to emulate my Christian brothers and sisters in transforming Buddhist compassion into concrete acts of social service. As a pilgrim, he has visited the Catholic Shrine of the Lourdes, at the Hindu temples in the holy city of Varanasi, and still hopes to make a pilgrimage to Mecca, which is closed to all non-Muslims. No other religious figure has tried so hard to fathom the popular piety of other believers. Buddhism couldn't find a more persuasive force. And there are people, and you ladies, who you get all excited about a Richard Gere, And he is one of those who's gone crazy after the Dalai Lama and others. Jesus said, listen, whether it's a Dalai Lama or Antichrist, and do you know that Antichrist were abundant even in John's day in the first century? Didn't he say that in 1 John chapter 4 and 1 and following? He said there are Antichrists already, though he was not denying that there will come one day and the Antichrist, but there are Antichrists. And I should remind you of something here, that the Antichrist will draw many after him by exploiting the fears and hopes of those who are given over to, whom God gives over to a great delusion. So this is why I think this passage is speaking specifically of the tribulation, when the church has been taken off the earth scene and Antichrist makes his appearance, the world will be ripe for maximum self-deception. That's what the great delusion is, 2 Thessalonians in chapter 2 and verse 11. Delusion, meaning that it is believing something to the contrary when all the evidence is obvious. That is, the world looks straight in the face of truth, God's truth, and it says, no, don't want it. It's wrong, or we'll just even use live with contradictions and live in fantasy, and so rejecting it. I like these words to help us to understand and appreciate the Antichrist mentality that exists. And helps us, Ray Steadman said this, dear man of God with the Lord now, pastor on the West Coast for years. He said, and I quote, any person or organization which purports to be Christian in its outward aspects, but whose message is actually opposed to the Christian faith, is an Antichrist. I think he got it. And do you know, God's people, therefore, must also be on the alert, not only to those who will come and try to seduce them away from the biblical message and how to live life God's way, try to seduce them away from the Lord Jesus Christ, being pretenders to God's throne, but there is another area where you can be deceived. Look at the text. God's people, verses 7 and 8. When you hear of wars and rumors of wars, do not be frightened. Those things must take place, but it is not yet the end. That's one of two time indicators that Mark puts, that Jesus uses here, this one and then the end of verse 8. And he's saying, don't misread current events. Don't be misled by trying to read too much into them. The tribulation is going to begin with counterfeit millennial peace proposals and programs, and many will go after the Antichrist and follow those proposals. It's the first horseman of the apocalypse. He's not here yet. At least, if the rapture happens today, he's somewhere, but we don't know who he is now. And that white horse rider with his bow in Revelation 6 is that I think is parallel to what he's saying in this passage. That we have to be careful that we do not become misled by misreading disasters, current events, tragedies, warfare, earthquakes, famine. Don't be alarmed by these things. They're necessary things living in a fallen world. It just happens because the world's groaning. These are the groanings. Well, look at his language. He says at the end of verse 8, these things are merely the beginning of birth pangs. Well, here's what he's saying. That when the tribulation begins, Daniel's 70th week, when that time begins, that there will be an acceleration in these things. Now, some seek to take these events and say that they should be accelerating in intensity in our age. I'm not convinced by that. I'm simply saying that living in a fallen world, we're going to see wars. You're going to see earthquakes. You're going to see famines. Awful things. Awful things. And Jesus said, but don't let it shake you in this sense. Don't let people make you think this is the end. Like, an asteroid is coming. An asteroid is coming. AIDS is going to kill us all. We're all going to die. We're all going to die. Earthquakes. This is the end. The Lord's coming. Great earthquake. California just slid off into the Pacific Ocean. The Lord's coming. You know, but there are those who try to do that with current events, aren't there? Jesus said, don't you read into it more than what you should, and you should read into it this. Here's how you should look at disasters. Can I give you the brief answer to that? There's a long one. I've got to give you the short one. That it comes with living in a fallen world that there are wars. It was Will Durant who said, of the 3,421 years of recorded history, there have only been 278 that have been warless. So this is the history of the human race. And what Jesus said about disasters, whether it's warfare, whether it's famine, whether it's earthquakes, he said in Luke 13, mark this, he said it this way. When his disciples asked him a question about how do you interpret these awful things that are happening, a construction accident and a slaughter in the temple. I mean, in that day, wasn't somebody going in with an AK-47? It was Roman troops going in with swords slashing and killing women and children and men, and it was terrible stuff. It was just as bad and felt just as deeply as we feel when some man goes into a school and tries to shoot children. And you know what Jesus said about all that? Hold on. He said, unless you repent, you should all likewise perish. It reminds you, death is the penalty of sin. And we live in a fallen world, and you're sinners. We're all sinners. And we need God. I resist these journalists who want to tell us, this was senseless. This person was sick. No. It's a vivid reminder that in the human heart there lurk some awful things. Now, we don't all go out and shoot up schools. There are people who go and who depress the voice of conscience and do awful things to themselves. But what Jesus said is that that's what it's like living in a fallen world. And don't let anybody come along and tell you, the end is here, the end is here. Jesus said, there are more things that must happen before the end comes. Now, what are those things? I'm not going to cheat the passage. I'm stopping it right here. Let's pray. Let's pray together. We'll pick this passage up next Sunday, Lord willing, Lord's Day, next Lord's Day. My concern at this moment, my concern is that some in this auditorium could very well be living, you could be living with a false hope. You've led yourself to believe that if you're a good person, that somehow you will step out at death into an eternity and be with God. Oh, my dear friend, that is a delusion. That is self-deception. The only way into God's heaven is through the atoning work of Jesus Christ. He paid a all-sufficient sacrifice, his atoning death, was that so that through his death, his judgment, that God judged him on that cross for our sins, that we may have eternal life and the forgiveness of sin. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Father, enable us as your people to live soberly, discerningly, carefully, wisely. Again, O Lord, we ask your forgiveness because some of us are frittering our time away. God, enable us even this week to be better stewards of our time, our money, our thoughts, and be bold in our witness. And that person to whom we should speak the gospel that we've been putting it off for week after week, God, so move on our heart that we'll have boldness to speak and have the words to say where the gospel will be made crystal clear. So use us to that end. And Lord, we worship you. We thank you for your love for us. You're a glorious Lord, our Lord. And we honor you and exalt you because you do all things well. So we give you our praise in the name of Jesus Christ. Let's sing.
Closing, take your hymnal, please. Let's stand together and sing the first and last verses, 676.
Jesus, I have promised to serve thee to the end.